5 verses. Those are verses we've already gone over. Then we'll have a word of prayer. Then we'll have a little bit of review. And then we'll pick it up from there, okay? We have been reading in the life of Hezekiah. And I just think it's, I know that things in the New Testament tend to apply to our lives a lot more than the Old Testament. But you know, the Old Testament, maybe a lot of the specifics aren't the same, but the biblical principles behind those specifics are what we're looking at, because we're going to find the same principles, the same biblical principles. They're expressed in a different way. Like, we've been talking an awful lot about the house of God in the Old Testament. That was this actual building, this temple in Jerusalem that Larry was speaking about earlier. They want to build another one. They're already getting ready for it. They're building furniture, and they're trying to find out what the priests need to do and what they need to wear. They're getting all ready for that. Now, they have a big obstacle in the way. They've got to figure out how to build that temple with that mosque there. And someday they're going to figure out a solution to that problem, then build a temple. But in the Old Testament, there's a great deal about the temple of God. It's very important. In the New Testament, the way that applies is, I think there's a twofold application, because in the New Testament it tells us that we individually, each one of us, is, if we're born again and the Lord is dwelling in us, His Holy Spirit is in us, each of us individually, it speaks of us as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're told about our bodies and what we need to do, and we need to be careful because the Spirit of God dwells there. But we're also told, as we gather together as the Lord's people, we are a temple, a spiritual temple, and God dwells in our midst. So in the New Testament times, we're not talking about a building, although oftentimes people do mistakenly reflect to some building people meet in. They call that the house of God. But in the New Testament, there's no building that's the house of God. You and I individually are the house of God, and when we gather collectively together, we're the house of God, where the Spirit dwells. It's not a physical building. So we might see them speaking about a physical building in the Old Testament. We just need to make the New Testament application to our lives individually and collectively. So as we read these stories, I just say that because sometimes people have the attitude like we don't really need to worry about the Old Testament, but there's a lot of wonderful truth in there that speaks to us if we can get to the biblical principles that are behind and ask the Lord for wisdom as to how they apply to our lives. And so that's why I like looking through them. I think there's so much there about the church. We see it reflected in the attitude towards this physical temple, and the attitude that the Lord had in the Old Testament to that physical temple is the same attitude to a certain extent, maybe to almost exact same extent in the New Testament, where there's this spiritual temple he's building, the church. And so just as he, that Old Testament temple, that was really important. And a lot of the people are judged by their attitude towards it. In the New Testament times, I believe the Lord will hold us accountable for our attitude towards the church. Again, I'm not talking about a building or a denomination. I'm talking about the gathering of the Lord's people. And if we think that's important and we take part in that, or if we think it's not important and we neglect it or ignore it altogether, as we've seen in several instances in this history of the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, we're reading now about a time when, after a long period of neglecting and even ignoring the temple and its ministries, now there's this rebuilding process. And we can find that a lot in our lives, a rebuilding process going on, where maybe we haven't completely neglected, but maybe there's some things we've neglected. Maybe we haven't completely left off the things of God, but maybe there's areas of our life where we've left off attending to something that has to do with the house of God, and we need to put that in order. So I think that's a lot of what these stories tell us, and that's why I like going over them. So with that little bit of introduction, let's read the first 5 verses. As I said, we'll have a word of prayer, a little bit of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. All right? 2 Chronicles 29, talking about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the square on the east. And he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." Well, that's kind of about as far as we got, and we're going to pick up there. But first, just a reflection or two, a thought to review. We've been looking at the life of Hezekiah, we've looked at the condition of God's people and the condition of God's temple. And we've looked at things that need to be repaired and cleansed. These things needed to be taken care of, because for a long time they neglected the things that had to do with the ministry of the house of God or stopped them altogether. See, here it got so far they actually closed the doors to the temple. I was thinking about this when I remembered a story I read where someone asked this famous, I think she was a violinist, They asked her, what was the secret of her success? She said two words, planned neglect. They said, planned neglect? What does that mean? And she said, well, this is what I used to do. I'd get up in the morning. I knew I wanted to get to that violin practice so I could be really good at it. And then, but what did I do? Well, I'd get up and first there was breakfast and then I had to do this. I had to straighten up rooms and I had to do dusting and cleaning and all these things that I deemed necessary. And then when I finished all my work, then I would tend to violin practice. She said this system kept her from really accomplishing her goals and doing what she needed to do. So she decided she was going to engage in some planned neglect. She was going to plan on neglecting all those things she used to start with, and she was going to start with the violin practice. And then when she was done doing what she needed to get done so that she could be successful with playing this violin, then she would attend to those other things. I thought to myself, well, we all could use a little bit of planned neglect. We all could follow this person's attitude when it comes to spiritual things. Because I think we often do let a lot of things get in the way. And it's not necessarily bad things or wrong things. They're important things, but they're less important things. The people of God at this time had already engaged in a plan, a program of planned neglect. They had planned to do other things, and they neglected the spiritual things. They neglected the Lord. They neglected serving the house and the ministry of the house of God like they should have, like the Lord commanded them to. So we need to have a little bit of that attitude where we have some planned neglect, but we have the right kind. We plan to neglect some things less important. I didn't say unimportant. I just said less important. Now, there are some things we need to stop doing altogether, just like those people did, but there are some things we just need to give them less of a place of importance in our life. Just about everybody in this room knows Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We know the scripture, but we very rarely ever actually do that. We need to have a little bit more of that in our life, where we have some planned neglect. We're seeking first the kingdom of God, and then we let these other things fall into place where they may. I was also reminding us of this verse, these two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, these are verses that are usually used in a gospel perspective. You present someone the gospel and you tell them, you need to take care of this now. Don't delay on this. But I think the context, he's actually speaking to believers. And this is what he says. You know these scriptures well, probably. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That verse is almost exclusively used when you present the gospel to someone that's unsaved. You tell them, listen, I know you're thinking, well, I'm going to go off and have some fun first. And then I'll think about getting saved. And people say, no, that scripture says now is the day of salvation. And it's almost exclusively used in that context. But to me, if you really read the context, he's speaking to believers when he says, now is the day of salvation. He's not telling them, now you need to get saved. He's telling them, now is the day you need to deal with what's keeping you from experiencing the full effect of salvation in your life, the ongoing work of salvation. Don't say, I have issues between me and the Lord. I'll deal with them later. I got other things going on in my life. He's saying, take care of it now. So there's an urgency to these things when we look at them. We need to know that there's things that need to be dealt with, and we need to know the time to deal with them is now. To a certain extent, I think we need to get a whole new frame of mind, a whole new frame of thinking. I shared about that at the beginning of the year, kind of as my New Year's message, kind of coming back to me again. You know, we have to have a whole new frame of thinking. What kind of made me think about this again as I was reading Reader's Digest, you know, humor in uniform. I love that humor. And in it, the guy was telling a story where these recruits showed up and the Marine drill sergeant was yelling at them, telling them this and telling them that. And the one guy says, but drill sergeant, my helmet liner doesn't fit right. And the sergeant was so upset because obviously he'd already explained to people, if your helmet liner doesn't fit right, this is what you do. And the guy wasn't listening. So he's going, my helmet, it's not fitting right. The liner's not fitting right. So the sergeant said, well, here's what you do, private. You go into that gear shed over there. You find you a new head that's going to fit that liner, and you use that one. Well, of course, he was being funny, but to a certain extent, that's what the scripture is telling us. We need to get a new head. We need to have a new way of thinking. And so the Bible tells us, on the one hand, that's already happened. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. When we got saved, the Lord gave us a whole new way of thinking. But even though he gave it to us, we don't always live by it. And that's why on another verse, he tells us an ongoing way. That's Romans 12:2, where he tells us to be renewed, tells us to not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So sometimes we need a whole new way of thinking about some of these things in our life, because just like the people of God at that time, we can neglect important things that God doesn't want us to neglect, or we can stop doing them altogether. And that's kind of where we left off. So let's pick up at that point with verse 6, where it further speaks of the unfaithfulness of the people of God. It tells us in verse 6, our fathers were unfaithful, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. I just thought that was interesting. The NIV is the only way it puts it like that, but it equates turning your back on the house of God to turning your back on the Lord. See, oftentimes we separate those things. We say, you know, the house of God, church life, if you will, that's not that important. Oh, but my life with the Lord, that's really important. But here, he equates turning your back on the temple, turning your back on the house of God, to turning your back on the Lord. I think that's an important point. But let's read on. Verse 7 says, they also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Again, he's going over things that some of these things they've neglected, some of these things they've stopped altogether. Now, when you look at those things, I guess you could really spend a lot of time if you look on each one of those things. You know, it talks about that they stopped burning incense, and oftentimes in the scripture, incense is related to prayer. So if you wanted to say, well, Lord, how does this apply to my life? We could say that speaks about people who neglect or stop altogether having a prayer life. It also speaks about the burnt offerings, that they stop those. Again, burnt offerings, you can look at them in two different ways. One of them, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us and how important that is, and how so much down through the history of that which calls itself the church emphasizes man's works and forgets that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. They just neglect it or even ignore it altogether. Not that we're not going to emphasize Jesus died for our sins and that's how we're saved. We're going to say, you got to work. And so a lot of times that's what happened down through the history of the church. You could also look at it like sometimes sacrifice speaks of our sacrificial giving and serving to the Lord. And maybe they thought that wasn't important. You know, there was too much of a cost. I don't want to do that again. Again, reflecting on Romans 12:1, remember where Paul says that he exhorts us by the mercies of God to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So they left off sacrificing. That can speak of not acknowledging or thinking the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was important, and our sacrificial living and giving for him is not important. We could spend a great deal of time on both of those, but the thing I want to reflect on is the part where he says, and they put out the lamps. They put out the lamps. I want to think about that just for a little while. Of course, what he's speaking of, first of all, let's say this. In the scripture, light and lamps, they're mentioned a lot of times, and they can speak volumes to us. They're talking about this, the golden lampstand that was in the temple. This one guy described it as a seven-branched candelabra. You know those you see around the time of when the Jewish people are celebrating Hanukkah, they have those menorahs out. You know, they're kind of a replication of that golden candlestick that was inside the temple and inside the tabernacle. Well, they let that go out. When the Lord first instructed the people to build that candlestick and put it in the tabernacle first and then in the temple, he told them it was very important that they don't let those lights go out. Here's one place it says it in Exodus 27:20. as the Lord's instructing the people of Israel how to minister in the tabernacle, and this was also to apply later to the temple. He says, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring your clear oil of beaten olive for the light to make the lamp burn continually." So that was the Lord's instructions. This needs to burn continually. Don't let this lamp go out. Now that's just one place. It's in several places where the Lord told them, don't let this lamp go out. At one time, during kind of a darker period of their history, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it tells us this. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was laying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. That's a point where we're coming to the place where God's going to call Samuel. It's a pretty dark time, but it emphasizes, well, the lamp hadn't gone out yet. It was dark. It was a dark time, but that symbolic picture, if you will, that the lamp was still burning. There's still some light there. But by the time we get to this point in the history of God's people, they've let that light go out. Okay, so what does that mean to you and I? Well, I think it can mean several things. Because when we look at light in the scripture, I guess there's lots of ways we can look at it, but I think there's three main things that come to me as I read about light in the scripture. And when I hear about the light going out, it makes me think we've got to make sure that we don't have the light go out in our lives as well. Of course, the first application is about the Lord himself. He's referred to as the light. There's many places in scripture. I'm just going to read one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. This is 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29. It says, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light." Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord is our lamp, and he turns our darkness into light. How about this? The Lord Jesus said of himself in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Lord describes himself as that light. And that was supposed to be that symbolic picture of that golden lampstand shedding light in the tabernacle first and then the temple. Well, they'd let it go out. And what does that mean to us? I guess we're not letting the Lord be that light to us. We're letting that light go out. That's real darkness when that happens. But the Lord said, "I am the light." We want to make sure we're letting the Lord be the light to us. We all know that verse in Psalm. We sing it as a little chorus. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So sometimes when we read light in the scripture, it speaks of God's word. Again, the light went out. What can that say? Well, God's word wasn't important to them. How many of us that say we love the Lord and we love the word, how many times do we spend in the word of God? Do we have that time where we set aside each day where we want to spend some time in the word of God and let it be a light to us? Well, they let the lamp go out. Sometimes people do that. The Lord's not that important to me. God's word's not that important to me. Well, those are the first two ways I think of light, but there's a third way, and it's very important too, because you know the Lord said, speaking of himself, "I am the light of the world." But you know, one time in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke of God's people. He said, "You are the light of the world." Isn't that interesting? That's in Matthew 5, verse 14. The Lord speaking to the disciples, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." And Mark also adds, "and under a bed. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So the Lord says to us, he is the light. The word says to us, God's word is a light. And Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. In other words, when you really get me and my truth inside of you, it'll be a light. Make sure it shines. Let people see it. Don't let that light go out. Don't hide it under a bowl. Don't hide it under a bed. One commentator said, the bowl was kind of a tool that was often used for labor, working, particularly the ladies. So you can think of that like, make sure we all have to work, but make sure your work's not covering that light. You're so invested in work that you can't be a light for the Lord. Commented that beds can be a reflection of rest and relaxation. We all need rest and relaxation. But sometimes that can be so important to us that it becomes something that hides the light. We're too busy resting and relaxing to let the light of the Lord Jesus shine from us. Well, We have to take these things to the Lord and say, Lord, does any of this apply to my life? Because at that point in their history, they let those lamps go out. We don't want to let the lamps go out in our life. We want the Lord's light to shine from us. We want the Lord's word to give us light. We want the Lord to be our light. We need to make sure that doesn't go out. Well, he's talking about their serious condition, and then he talks about the serious consequences. Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, that's pretty sad, isn't it? The Lord had promised them, if they would be faithful to him and follow him, they would always have victory. But that was a conditional promise. You know, some promises in the Word of God are unconditional. Some of them are conditional. So the Lord said, you follow me, you're going to experience victory. But here they're in essence saying, we didn't follow you. Look, we've experienced defeat. He promised them freedom. They weren't following the Lord. They experienced captivity. That's what's always going to happen. When we make choices and decisions and we start pushing the Lord and his word and service and ministry in the house of God to the side, we're going to find ourselves defeated and in bondage. But that's not God's will for us, is it? Let's read together some of these wonderful verses in the New Testament that speak to us of the victory we have in Christ and the liberty we have in him. Because that's his desire. He doesn't want us to be defeated. He doesn't want us to be in captivity and bondage. He wants us to experience victory, and he wants us to experience freedom. And that's not something that's for a special class of super Christians. That's for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you, and you can read with me, these wonderful verses. Probably you know them, many of you. Maybe many of you have made them memory verses. But they just remind us, this is God's norm for us. This isn't the exception. This is God's norm. And so we don't want to have to say over our life like they did, we're experiencing defeat in battle. Our family is becoming captives. We don't want defeat. We don't want bondage. We want victory and we want liberty. That is our blood-bought inheritance from the Lord. Here's some of these wonderful verses, just a few of them. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I quote that to myself all the time. When the enemy's telling me, you're defeated and miserable, and I've got you, Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Conquerors. Hypernike is sort of a funny way of translating the Greek there. Hypernike. We're more than conquerors. How about 2 Corinthians 14:14? But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Those are a couple of verses. There's many. We don't have time to go over them all that speak to us. This is God's will for us. Not defeat. Not defeat in battle, but victory. And of course, again, we have to make the New Testament application. In the Old Testament, there was a great deal of the earthly. They're talking about earthly battles with earthly enemies, although there's a spiritual connection there too. To us, we're told again and again in the scriptures, we're fighting a spiritual warfare. And guess what? We're supposed to be victorious. That's our inheritance in Christ, that we would be more than conquerors, and God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Well, sometimes we experience defeat because we're not really committed to the things of God the way we should be. We don't really believe what God said about us is true. We need to do that. Christine sends, some of you get them, she sends these emails a lot from Amy Carmichael. And Amy Carmichael says over and over and over again, you know, I just had to look this up because it was just what I needed and it sounded too good to be true. And she would look up somebody, it really says that, you know. There's lots of verses that you say, you know, that really sounds too good to be true. You got to make sure they're in the Bible. Well, they're in there, and there's two of them that tell us that we're more than conquerors and God always leads us in triumph. We need to believe that because that's what God's word says. Now, how about some verses about freedom? You know, they were complaining in that verse, look, our families, our children, our wives, they're captives. They're in bondage. That wasn't God's will. Bondage and captivity was only a result, the Lord told them. If you turn from me, that will be the result. And that's why the experience bondage and victory. So in the New Testament, the Lord has promised us freedom. He's promised us victory, and he's promised us freedom. Here's just a few of those verses. This is John 8, 31 through 36. Now, the interesting thing is, most of us know 32. I hear it quoted all the time. I hear it quoted by people that I'm sure they have no concept what it means, like on television and movies. They really don't know what it means. But I hear it quoted even by the world. That's how well-known this verse is. But you got to be careful about what comes just before it. This is John 8, 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, now here's the condition. If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I love that verse. I quote it all the time. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it's important we know there's a condition in the verse just before it, if you hold to my teaching. So if we're going to do our own thing, don't expect that you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's as we're being the servants of the Lord and slaves of God that we know true freedom, the freedom that will set us free. Now, it goes on to say, when the Lord said that to them, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? That can often be the response of people when you're trying to tell them, you know, you're in bondage. I'm not in bondage. You know, what someone tells us, you're in bondage. I'm not in bondage. I'm free. That's what these people were saying. What did the Lord say? I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Another wonderful verse. 8:32 and 8:36. We need to memorize those verses. Well, those are some verses that speak about our freedom in Christ. A couple more, because the Lord's purpose for us is just like in the New Testament, just like it was in the Old Testament. He didn't want his people to be in bondage. They were in captivity and bondage because they didn't follow the Lord. They didn't obey the Lord. They didn't say, Lord, I want to serve you. So if we've been saved, our proper response is, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to serve you. And when we get off of that, we're going to experience defeat and bondage. But when we just turn to the Lord, we'll experience victory and freedom. Here's some more wonderful verses about freedom. Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 5, says this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and freed us, oh, that's wonderful, freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be kings and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Romans 8, starting with verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Wonderful verse. Now, these verses have more to do with being set free from sin. And oftentimes, we can appreciate that. We realize, I need to be set free from sin. But sometimes, what we don't realize is, we also need to be set free from the law, because there's verses about that. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but the Lord said, the Lord's will for us is that we would be free. We can be free from sin, because we all know what it's like to be in bondage to sin. But sometimes we can go react to the other way. The Lord delivers us from sin, and then we think, we want to try to follow the law is what we do. What we think we're doing is we're just following biblical principles, and we start having all these rules and regulations. Well, the same Bible that tells us we're free from sin tells us we're set free from the law. And that means you can be in bondage to that too. You can be in bondage to sin, and you can be in bondage to the law, to a bunch of religious rules and regulations, instead of having that experience and that relationship of freedom with the Lord that we're meant to have. One verse on that. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So in this verse in Chronicles, we hear the person complaining. This is the consequence of our unfaithfulness to the Lord. We've experienced defeat. We've experienced bondage. And so my encouragement to all of us is, maybe we've known some of that, but the Lord's told us that this is his desire for us, that we should be more than conquerors, that God would always lead us in triumph. So that's our inheritance to the Lord. That's our heritage from the Lord. And we need to claim that. We need to stand there. And if there's something in our life that needs to be repented of, like these people are doing in this chapter, let's repent of it, get rid of that junk, and experience victory in our life and experience liberty and freedom from sin and the law. Now, as we continue on, I want to, let's see, how can I say this? I think as I'm reading this in Chronicles here, it's a pretty negative, sad part of the Word of God. And it made me think of Amy Carmichael's life. You know, when she first went out as a missionary, she was told by the missions people, because she would tell it like it is. She would say, "This is the terrible condition that things are in." And people were telling her, no, you can't say that. Don't say that sort of thing. You'll get people discouraged. They'll stop supporting you. They'll send money to some other missions where people are telling them, look at all the wonderful things we're doing, the schools we're doing, and all the people we're helping. So they told her, in essence, don't say it like it is. People will get discouraged, and they won't want to be a part of this. But she said, I can't do that. I'm not going to fake that. I'm going to tell it like it is. That's what the Lord wants me to do. And I'll leave it in the Lord's hands what the response will be. And so she was faithful. And she told it like it is. This is how bad it is. We need to pray that it will change. And a wonderful revival came from that. Well, that's what we find here in 2 Chronicles. This is pretty negative. People don't like to hear negative stuff a lot. He's being pretty negative about the state of Israel at that time. What we hear all the time, the president gives the State of the Union address. Well, sometimes we need to hear somebody give a State of the Church address, and they just need to be honest and say, look, this is what we are. We're a mess. We've neglected things of God that we shouldn't. We've completely stopped some things that we shouldn't have stopped, and we're experiencing defeat. We're experiencing failure. We need to be honest about it, because what happens from that? What comes from that? Well, here's a quote from someone describing the effects of what happens at this point. This was from some commentary. I don't know that it's exactly right, but let me just read it to you. I think it makes a good point to us all. This is what it says, that this marks the beginning of the most extended account of any revival in biblical history, with the exception of the one which started on the day of Pentecost. And then it goes on to tell many other revivals that happened in the Bible. He's kind of saying that what he's doing here, what Hezekiah is doing here, has begun a period of revival that's second only to what we saw at Pentecost in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if that's true, because I don't know of all the periods of revival to compare them, but this much I know. It is an amazing revival experience at this point among the people of Israel. And why? Because the king confronts them. He says, this is what's wrong. We need to turn to the Lord. And so oftentimes in our life, I know we like to hear things that are more uplifting and encouraging, but sometimes we just got to acknowledge the way things are and stop putting a pretty face on it and say, this is the way things are. Lord, we need you. Now, it's not a call for us to go try in our own strength and our own energy to fix all these things, because that's not going to work either. But it is a call for us to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you have got to do something. When you see the response, what they did, we're running out of time. I wanted to read some of that. You're all going to have to read the rest of the chapter. But this is what it makes me think of. When they start working and God starts moving in their heart and they start getting all that junk out that needs to get out, and they start bringing back in the things that need to come in. Again, it speaks to our lives. Do we have junk in our life? We need to get it out. And do we have things that belong there that aren't? We need to bring them in. Well, As you read all that, maybe the thought will come to you that came to me. It made me think of some of those shows on television about, you know, fixing up houses. They're fixing up the house of God. I don't know if you watch them. My wife likes to watch them. I usually only watch them if she's watching them. But I read this story. Now, this is about one of those. I've never seen this particular story. It's called Clean House. And this is what the fellow speaks about it, and let me read it, and then maybe you've seen some of these shows. Maybe you've actually done this with a house in of your own. It says, Clean House is the name of a new show on the Style Channel, where experts in cleaning, organizing, remodeling, and painting sweep into a cluttered house with the purpose of leaving it more comfortable, attractive, and livable. The experts face the challenges of clothes strewn across the floor, bulging cabinets, Closets filled from top to bottom, filled countertops and overflowing kitchens, bedrooms, bathrooms, and living rooms. Not a clean room in the house. Can anybody relate? The expert's first step is to take an inventory of all the stuff. Then decisions are made about what to sell at a yard sale and what to keep. The home's inhabitants hesitate and hold on to some favorite clothes from years gone by or some keepsake, some space-taking trivia, but then they yield. The sale is held, the money comes in to help with the makeover, then the family leaves and the work begins. Rooms are cleaned out, redone for more efficiency and attractiveness, and repainted. Curtains are hung, cabinets set in, and walls decorated. A transformation takes place. And when the family returns, what a difference it makes. Any nervous anticipation quickly gives way to excitement and laughter when the family sees what's taken place. Thank you, the family says often amid smiles and tears. The person that tells that story goes on to say, in the spiritual realm, there comes a time for each of us to take inventory of what's in our hearts and get rid of some things and do some repairing and remodeling. Like the families on the show, we have an expert in remodeling and renovation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can make our makeover an astounding success. Well, we're running out of time, but I just want to reflect on that a little bit, because I thought about those types of shows when I was reading this, because they're getting rid of a lot of junk out of the house of God, and certainly in our lives, we've probably got a lot of junk we need to get rid of. But they didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but the shows I've watched, there is a great deal of angst and crying about getting rid of stuff. They just don't want to get rid of it. Now, I'm not talking about they have a $500,000 family heirloom they don't want to get rid of. I'm talking about junk, but they don't want to get rid of it. And they have the expert come in, and they'll be fighting and anger, and they'll be crying. And these people that said, please do this, once the guys get to work, they'll start going, no, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean get rid of that. And I don't know if you can relate to that, because if you really mean business with the Lord and say, Lord, get this junk out of my life, you know, he's going to start doing it. And you're going to go, no, I didn't, not that, I didn't mean that. But he's going to do it. And sometimes they'll be fighting, and I've even seen them say, I'm not getting rid of that, and storm out of the room, and they have to start negotiating with them and talk. And I've even seen one where one show where they had like a little bit of a game they played. And whoever won the game got to take one thing from out in the yard sale and bring it back into the house. And they were cutthroat. This is a husband and wife who loved each other. And they were cutthroat. And the one that won was going, yeah, you got to get rid of your junk. I get to keep my junk. You know, it's unbelievable what these people go through over things that really have no value. Again, I'm not talking about it's some sainted keepsake from their grandmother. I'm talking about junk. I'm talking about things like bean bags or some blanket they had 20 years ago that they bought at Walmart, but for some reason they don't want to let go of it because it has a unicorn on it or something. You know, I'm talking about dumb stuff, but they don't want to let go of it. And I think in my life, it's like that sometimes. You know, the Lord's trying to get this junk out because he wants to fill me with himself. And it's not always something evil or bad he's trying to get rid of. It might be something good, but it's just getting in the way. Just like it clutters up the house, it can clutter up my heart so I can't attend to this relationship with the Lord that's so important to me. And when he's saying, come on, let go, and we're just screaming and crying and yelling. Well, it's a difficult process to go through, but they go through it. And then when it's done, all they can do is they can say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, that's what will happen to us. If we want that kind of renovation, that new house, well, we gotta turn things over to the Lord and let him do it. He's the expert. He knows how to clean and renew and renovate and make that just like new. But we gotta turn it over to him, and we need to ask the Lord's grace when we're clinging tenaciously to that thing, whatever it might be, the Lord's saying, you know, this is just clutter. It's not evil, it's not bad. It's just clutter getting in between you and me. Let me have that. Oh, we got to learn to let go of that. We can't be like those people on the show. They're screaming and yelling and stomping out the door. Usually they give in. I think once or twice one of them have said, I refuse to, and I can't remember what the consequences are. Well, in our relationship with the Lord, it's very serious consequences. If the Lord's saying, let me take this thing out of your life. Come on, get rid of it. I got something for you. I want to fill you with me. Because I think it was Ed Miller was recently reminding us. See, we can be filled with the Lord, but it's a matter of capacity, you know? Some of us, we can have a capacity like this, and some of us, you know, we can have a capacity that's like a tanker truck with 100 gallons in it. So they can both be full, but one's got a much smaller capacity than the other. And for us, I think the Lord's trying to expand our capacity. And some of that is, the way he does it is, you got to let go of some of the stuff in your life so I can fill you with me. And just like there was, when they finally allowed it to happen, oh, the rejoicing. Because we think this change, it's going to be sad. I'm going to miss something. I'm going to lose something. But when we really turn things over to the Lord and he changes it, we don't go back and go, I wish I had that thing back. We're just rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what happens here. They turn to joy and rejoicing and singing and praising and worship. That's what will happen to us. Just like those people on the show, they stop crying, they're smiling, they're laughing, they're going, thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, that's what will happen to us. If we can just, oh, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me get rid of this thing. Help me let go of this thing that I'm clinging to so tenaciously that you want to take out of my life so you can fill me with yourself. May the Lord help us to do that, huh? Well, I know in my life, I don't want things to be business as usual. I want there to be change. I want to read a story like this and say, you know what? There's some things in my life they need to go. Lord, take them. There's some things maybe I need more of in my life. I need some, not that we need to get in bondage about it. Oh, I need to pray more. I need to read more. I need to witness more. But I do need to do all those things. I don't want to be in bondage about it, but I do need more of that in my life and less of this other stuff. So may the Lord help us to have that kind of a makeover, that kind of a clean house. Or I guess the television show on ABC is Extreme Makeover. We need that, don't we? Extreme Makeover. Which, by the way, when I was in St. Louis, One of Matt's sisters was there, and her husband builds houses. I think he's going to be on the Extreme Makeover that comes on tonight. So I don't know if you ever watched that show, but that's Matt Cannon's brother-in-law, I think, is on tonight, for those of you that ever watched that. Anyhow, but back to the Lord, we need that kind of extreme makeover, do we? Don't we? I've never actually watched the show. I can certainly respond to the title, because I know in my life, sometimes I need an extreme makeover. Lord, I want you to, I know you've already changed me. I want that to so fill my life. Those areas of my life where I've closed that door and I said, I don't want you in. Hey, I'm opening up. Lord, change this. Change me so that I can be that person like in this story where they're gathering and they're worshiping and they're rejoicing and they're praising the Lord. That's what I want in my life, don't you? Let's commit these thoughts to the Lord in prayer as we close. Lord, we're so thankful that these things we're talking about, as we look at them, we don't have to put a bright face on them. We can be honest, like they are in the scripture, saying just how bad things have been and can get. We don't have to be like those people that told Amy Carmichael, don't be negative, don't say bad things. Say positive things so you'll get more support. We want to speak the truth, Lord, so that we can let you do your work. They described how horrible things were, but they were honest about it, and they repented, and you came in, and what a change, Lord. You talk about an extreme makeover. In this story, it was so wonderful what you did in the house of God. We want you to do that in us, Lord, in us individually as we are the dwelling place of God, and corporately as we are the dwelling place of God. Change us, Lord. Don't let us stay the same. If there's something we're clinging on to and we're crying and we're saying, I don't want to let go of that, Lord, if you want it out of our lives, help us. Change our hearts so that we'll say, yes, Lord, get rid of all this clutter. I don't want my heart cluttered with so many things. I want my life and heart and spirit filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in our lives. Change us. Melt our hearts where we've been cold. Make us willing where we have not been. We want to get to that place where in this story, everybody's worshiping and rejoicing because they let you make the change. They had to respond. They had to cooperate. They had a part. It's in union with you, Lord. We're in union with you, but we're not doing the work. You're doing the work. We're just saying yes in our heart and spirit and cooperating as you begin to change and touch this thing and change that thing in our life, Lord. We don't want to touch any of this with the hands of flesh, Lord. It'll be a disaster. We just want to turn it over to you, Lord. We know you are the expert at extreme makeover. And so we turn this over to you, Lord, to change us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.